welcome everyone to our study on 2 Kings. We've moved from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, but it's just as exciting. I want to begin with an illustration to explain what some people call inconsistencies in the book of Kings. And what you'll find is we're going to see tonight Jehoshaphat again. So this is about the third or fourth time now we've read about Jehoshaphat in a new section. And someone would ask the question, well, doesn't that just show that the Bible is inconsistent and it's not written correctly? And the answer is always no. So I want to give you an illustration. In other words, why did we read about Jehoshaphat before? Why did we read a little bit about Jehoram? And now why are we going through them again? And how does it all fit together? Well, let me just use a simple illustration. So I'm gonna use a family here. So if you were to write some biographies of Tim, Kathleen, and Stephen, sorry that the rest of you got left out. You would be included for sure. But if we were writing a biography about Tim, somewhere along the line, don't you think, Tim, that Stephen would be mentioned in that biography? Maybe even like just in the margin or something. Yeah, and what would it be? Well, it would be something like, well, you know, Stephen is following in the footsteps of his dad to a degree. His dad, Tim, is an athlete, and he's also an athletic coach. Stephen is part of the track team. And so that's what you would read about Stephen, because you're talking about Tim and Tim's life, but you get a little bit of detail about Stephen. Well, then comes the biography of Kathleen. And there could be many things that you could write. And I do think Stephen would be mentioned in your, your biography. And maybe it would be something about along the lines of, now Stephen has done some writing, even writing a book. And of course his mother would edit that for him and work with him and help that. So now you're reading another biography. And it's saying that Stephen has done some writing. Well, this is surely inconsistent, isn't it? I mean, you should have put it all in Tim's biography. Well, no. And then there comes Stephen's biography. Now, Stephen, I guess it's only fair to ask, you think your parents would be included in your... Okay, he's given the affirmative. Well, what Stephen might write about, or what might be written about Stephen in his biography, that's Stephen... has been very creative in plays and such, and he likes those very much. And a lot of the biography might be taken up on that. And now you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, which one of those are right? Why do you write it that way? Well, they're all right, and it all depends on the theme or the subject. So what we're finding out in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and we've talked about this before, that it's not so chronological necessarily. It is chronological, but sometimes it's not as chronological because it's thematic. But it's not only thematic, it's also biographical. So the first time we see Jehoshaphat, it's his dealings with Ahab. Then, after Ahab, was his son Ahaziah, and we see Jehoshaphat's dealings with Ahaziah. That's why it's in a different section. Now, tonight, we're going to see Jehoshaphat with Jehoram. Well, who is Jehoram? Well, Jehoram was Ahaziah's brother. Ahaziah didn't have a son, so his brother became king, and lo and behold, because of the long and lengthy reign of Jehoshaphat, we see him mentioned again. And this has to do now also with a rebellion from Moab against Israel, and then eventually probably Judah. So anyway, that sometimes critics are... not thinking very practical at all. We've often talked about different ways we tell a story. We tell the story generally, and then we'll tell the story detailed. Is that a contradiction? No, it's I couldn't wait till I get more time to talk to you and tell you about the details of my hunt. That's what that is. So anyway, nothing to get upset about or be fearful about when these atheists and critics make these comments about the scriptures. Well, if you would then, having said all of that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And there's 27 verses in this chapter. I'm going to try to cover all of them. It really is a chapter with one main idea, and you need the end to understand it, as well as the beginning. And what we have here in chapter 3, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the details on Jehoram. And we're also going to talk about the dilemma of, is it Jehoram or is it Joram? So we'll talk about that. That's verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to see the rebellion of Mesha, which is the king of Moab. And we'll talk about him, and that's in verses 4 through 5. Verses 6 through 10 is going to be the inclusion of Jehoshaphat. And if I could just kind of give you a little hint, it has to do with another ally. And we're going to see the southern and the northern kingdom ally. And of course, we're asking, how can that be? We've already seen Jehoshaphat learn his lesson. Well, maybe not. Then when we come to verses 11 through 20, this is the entrance of Elisha. You remember chapter 2 talked about the affirmation of Elisha as a bona fide and true prophet. So necessary. And now we see the entrance of Elisha. And really, so many have said, you know, many of these chapters that include Elisha, it's all about the prophet, really. And it's all about the miracles. And it's all about the proclamation of the word of God. That would be the substantiation of it. And then we have verses 21 through 27. It's going to be defeat of Mesha, the king of Moab. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come to your word. And Father, I thank you that it is your sacred word. I thank you, Father, that when we come, it is really, we ought to come trembling because it's absolutely true and there are applications for our lives. And woe unto all who do not take heed. Forgive us, Father, of our shortcomings and our sins of not always taking heed of your word. But tonight, as we stand before your word, may we learn of certain things that can be applied not only to our life, but also to Christianity in general. Father, thank you for these things. Guide my lips from error. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's begin 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And it begins, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So you remember what happened. King Ahab was shot by a random arrow. Afterwards, Ahaziah became king, and now Jehoram has become king in his stead. Now, there's a little confusion, and we talked about this before. It's the idea, is it Jehoram or is it Joram? Both. It's both. All right, so let's kind of go through this a little bit. Now, we have our list of kings of Judah of the south, and kings of Israel, the north. And there's a number of names that are not put in there for the sake of fitting it on the same page. But it began with the southern kingdom, began with Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And then Asa comes in there as a king, and he has the longest reign. His son is Jehoshaphat, who has a long reign. And these two kings were good kings for the most part. Well, Jehoshaphat has a son whom we've not gotten to yet. And his name is Jehoram. Well, as we said on the other side, Ahab had a son by the name of Ahaziah. He didn't have a son, so Ahab's other son, or the brother of Ahaziah, becomes king. And his name is Jehoram. Now, the basic problem is that sometimes in some scripture you'll see Joram. Well, who are we talking about, Joram or Jehoram? Basically, Joram is kind of the shortened version of Jehoram. It's like we talked about on Sunday, that Jesus' name really comes from the Hebrew name now I can't say it. There's too many J's going on here. Joshua, but it would be Jehoshua. Well, what is the Jewish name? Is it Jehoshua or is it Joshua? It's both. So one's shortened. Perhaps Richard to Rich, William to Bill, all sorts of shortened versions. But this is what we have. So when you read those, and it depends on what translation you're reading or version of the Bible, you'll see some say Joram, some will say Jehoram. And I do believe in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. You'll see the word Joram there. And so many are going by that. But anyway, let me just have you turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, so chapter 1, 17, verse 17 of 2 Kings says this. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. That would be his brother or Ahab's son. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So for the most part, when you're reading it, this, either the text itself tells you which Jehoram we're talking about, or the context surely does. So basically at this point, I have Jehoshaphat's son grayed out a little bit. That's grayed out. And we're only talking about Jehoram of the northern kingdom. All right, so this is where it begins then. And it says that he became king over Israel at Samaria. That is the capital. We've talked about Samaria and even looked at pictures. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Jehoram is going to reign 12 years. And again, you say, well, why do we need to know that? Well, one of the things it does is it confirms the reality of it. This is also historical. And it's a historical document. It's not fanciful. These things can be researched. Well, look at verse 2. It's going to give a description of him. And the description says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So we're looking at Jehoram, and his mother was Jezebel. His father was Ahab. He's following right along with them. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, well, it looks like he did one good thing, but it doesn't seem that that one good thing is enough to redeem him. He still goes down in the king list as evil, evil. Not evil good or good evil, but evil, evil. Now, there does seem to be something that is here that that is redeeming. And it says that he put away the sacred pillar, which his father had made. I want to talk something here about this, because you would think that he destroyed it. Like when we see some of these kings that come into reign and they're going to follow the Lord, they destroy these idols to never be used again. They also, in some cases, kill the false prophets or the prophets of Baal. But even though it says he put a secret pillar of Baal put away does not mean destroy. It means he probably just took it from the center of the floor and moved it back in storage. So it's really not that much of a redeeming thing. It says the image was only put in storage, not, I'm reading from a commentary, not the Bible. The image was only put in storage, not permanently destroyed, because it reappeared at the end of Jehoram's reign. The end of his reign, out comes this pillar again. Now, there's another possible problem here. And the reason why I mention it is because the critics mention it. And I probably don't mention everything that the critics do. But one of the puzzling things is, where do we ever see Ahab build a sacred pillar to Baal? We really don't see that word for word. And so some have said, okay, see, this is inconsistent. The Bible is inconsistent. Let me just say something here. Even if it never mentioned the pillar, the sacred pillar before, it's mentioning the sacred pillar now. And this is sacred scripture mentioning the sacred pillar. But we do have a possible answer for this, and that is sometimes there are words that are synonymous, called by different people. Could it be that the word pillar is synonymous with an altar? Turn with me to 1 Kings 16:32. And in 1 Kings 16:32, we read this about Ahab. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. The idea here now is this was built as an altar. Now it's being possibly called a pillar. That's fine. I have no problem with that. And supposedly, Jehoram is going to do something about it. Yeah, he's going to stick it in either the left or the right closet. That's all he's going to do. What it says about him in verse 3, though, it says, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Well, first thing we do is we see Jeroboam. And every time we see the kings sinning, it's connected with the sin of Jeroboam, how he brought in idolatry. And again, you remember we talked about the altar that he set up. It was an altar of golden calves. And he said, this is what we'll worship instead of going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It had far-reaching results. And so he being Jehoram, says he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is maybe he stubbed his toe on the pillar of Baal. Too many times it said, can you get that thing out of here? Put it in storage. That's it. Every other idol gets to stay in. He didn't go on a campaign like we see some of these other good kings. And so he clung to idolatry. That's the sin of Jeroboam. That's the sin that they really struggle with in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's the sad part about it. So he did not depart from it. We'll now enter Moab. We come to verse 4, and we're going to see now Moab raising his head of rebellion. So this is what it says. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But, verse 5, when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So, first of all, he's a sheep breeder and prolific numbers that he has. This is just in tribute. What are the numbers that he keeps? Or maybe what are the numbers that he pays in tribute to someone else? Anyway, as soon as Ahab dies, he starts to say, you know what, this is ridiculous. And Ahaziah was there, and now Jehoram is there, and he figures they're not as strong as Omri, they're not as strong as Ahab, and so we're done. We are done, and we are going to come against them, and we are going to get rid of their taxation and the tributes. So we see this happening here at this time. One writes, and by the way, they found a Moabite stone. In fact, I have a picture of the Moabite stone. And this even goes into some of the details of some of these things. According to the Moabite stone discovered at Dahan, Moab, in A.D. 1868 and dated to 840 to 820 B.C., that's this time period, Moab, which is located east of the Dead Sea between the Arnon River and the brook Zered, had been Israel's vassal since Omri. And by vassal means they had been paying tribute. Moab's king, Mesha, was a sheep breeder. And we even find a similar cross-reference in Amos 1:1, who supplied the king of Israel with lambs and wool. A lot. That's a lot. This was Moab's annual tribute to the Israelite king. So this is what's going on, and this is why he indeed rebels. Now, just looking at our map, so we see the yellow part, which is the kingdom of Judah. That's where Jehoshaphat is, Jerusalem being the capital. Then the green part is the northern kingdom, where Jehoram is. And, of course, one of the capitals, one of the main capitals, is Samaria. And so that's where he is at. If you look to the right of Samaria, there's the kingdom of Ammon. And we've seen that in some of the history with the kings. And then below that is the kingdom of Moab. And as we just said, it's on the east side of the Dead Sea and on the east side of the kingdom of Judah. And then you have the kingdom of Edom in the southern part. What's going to happen is they are going to try to have an alliance with the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and the kingdom of Edom and go against Moab. So we're going to see that. Now at this point, verses 6 through 10, we have the inclusion of Jehoshaphat. Whenever the northern kingdom gets into trouble and Jehoshaphat is the king, he is the very merciful, compassionate king. And he is going to make an alliance. Now, we've talked about this before. We saw the alliance with Ahab. And then we saw the alliance that was going to take place with Ahaziah, and he was rebuked. And the alliance that they were going to do about building these ships, it all failed. And we said he learned his lesson. And we talked about, you know, sometimes that's the way it is for us as Christians, that we, you know, we're working on things, and maybe we fail, or a besetting sin, or we're struggling, but we learn. And sometimes there's victory. That's great. Well, here's the other side of the story, that even though sometimes there's victory, there sometimes is failure too. We have to keep on keeping on for the Lord. And by the way, to be honest with you, I'm so glad to see you here tonight, because that is part of how we keep on keeping on. We encourage each other. But we find Jehoshaphat, we're going to find him now in another alliance. Now, the scriptures don't come out and say anything negative, but I think we already know how God feels about it. So we can keep that in the back of our minds. And yet, at the same time, God does seem to allow this, and it ends up in a positive way. So let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel." And of course, the word mustered means to gather together. It doesn't mean that they use like a yellow uniform. They made them all mustered uniforms. This is, he mustered it together. He got the strongest men he could, and then even the next level men that he could. And so this is what he did. That's step one. And then step two is, then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, who is brought back in to this scenario because of the length of his reign. And so he had dealing with Ahab, Ahaziah, and now Jehoram. And he went to the king of Judah saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me." Not against you, but against me. "Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" Now, if you just look at the map here for a second, notice where Moab is. Moab is to the east of the kingdom of Judah. In order to fight against the king of Israel, he'd have to go north. So in other words, it's just as close for him to attack the kingdom of Judah. And perhaps that's would be his next plan. It doesn't say that, but you're looking at the strategy of it. So I'm sure that's kind of a, hey, you know, if he can get us, he can get you. So why don't you fight with us so he doesn't get to you? Well, anyway, so this is what Jehoshaphat says. And tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said that to Ahab. Do you remember that? He said that to Ahab. And here he is saying it again after supposedly learning a lesson and being rebuked by a prophet not to align yourself with the sinful northern kingdom. He's just this incorrigible man who is very compassionate and helpful, but sometimes it's not right, and sometimes it can get you into a real heap of trouble. Verse 8, and this becomes very normal and common for Jehoshaphat to begin to ask, okay, well, how do we do this? And then when they're not sure about how to do it, he's going to say, "Do you have a prophet here?" You remember that? So that's the good thing about Jehoshaphat. Verse 8, he said, "Which way do we go up?" And the answer from Jehoram was, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Okay, we have a plan. Is it a good plan? Well, it's not really a good plan at the moment, and we'll see why. The reason it's not a good plan is because there's no water there, and they're not going to be able to sustain their own horses, their own men, and those things. So verse 9 says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom." So now we have the three kings. And it says, "And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them." So he wants to know which way, and then they go on the 7-day circuit, which probably was far more time than they wanted to spend. One writes, "This was the long and circuitous route by the lower bend of the Dead Sea." So this is where they were. They went down towards Edom, the arid land in the Great Depression south of the sea, known as the Arabah, or an area of marshes on Edom's western side. According to the Moabite stone, Mesh's army firmly controlled the northern approach into Moab. Therefore, an attack from the south had a much better chance of success. It was the most defenseless position, and Mesha could enlist help from the forces of Edom. So you can see this is all strategically working together, but there's a problem. There's a halt. The halt is no water. And so now the way that they were going to strategically fight back is not going to work out. It's going to be a dire situation. Without water, even the animals that carry their food will die. Even the animals that they used to ride upon and fight with their chariots will die. And look at verse 10, and it kind of reminds you of Ahab. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Here comes his pessimism. And he thinks that the Lord is orchestrating all this so that these three kings are all going to die and Moab is going to take over. Now that they couldn't find water, there's no other way. Is there not a God in Israel? We remember those words. Just by way of application, it is very interesting. I'm not saying that we never get discouraged or pessimistic, but if we're not walking with the Lord, we're really prone to that. We're prone to that more. I mean, when you're in the scriptures and you see that God can do all things, you're in the book of 2 Kings where we see God's miracles, you're in the New Testament where it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. If you're walking with the Lord, you're thinking of those things. But if you're not walking with the Lord, and certainly Jehoram was not, he turns right away to pessimism and discouragement. Well, right or wrong, it's a good thing that Jehoshaphat is there. Because what does he say? But Jehoshaphat, this is verse 11, and this is where we have the entrance of Elisha. Elisha is now going to be brought in. It says, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" And let me just stop there. Yeah, Jehoshaphat, and that's one of the reasons why you shouldn't be there with the northern kingdom, because there is a prophet, but the king doesn't listen to him. "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.'" And this would have been good for Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had discernment, and he knew that this description, and he knew who Elijah was, this description meant we have a true man of God. Now, before we look at this in detail, that's what happened with Ahab. And he said, "Don't you have any prophets?" And that was after all these false prophets came up to bat and they all struck out. And he's like, "Don't you have anyone else?" And guess who it was? Yeah, his name is Micaiah, but he doesn't like me. He's always prophesying against me. But they go get Micaiah. And you remember Micaiah. He is the prophet of irony and sarcasm. And they said to Micaiah, they said, "Well, Micaiah, are we going to win or are we going to lose?" And he said, "Hey, just listen to your prophets. They're right." And immediately Ahab knew that he was being sarcastic. So he's the prophet of sarcasm. And then pronounced some doom upon him when he said, "Come on, cut it out. Tell me the truth." And he did. And it wasn't good. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "See, he's always prophesying against me." Well, now we look here at Elisha. First of all, notice what it says. It says Elisha, and it's identifying him and his father. So by this time, his reputation is being widespread. And just in case it wasn't, it says he's the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, meaning he was the one-time servant of Elijah. And you remember, to the very end, Elijah said, "Look, you don't have to go with me anymore." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, I will go with you." There's that commitment, that loyalty, that he's already in the ministry and he's not going to give up. And finally, Elijah said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And he said, "Well, if you're with me to the end, you will receive it." And of course he was, and he received it. So he was his servant at one time, but Elijah was taken up, as we know, and then alive, and then the mantle was picked up by Elisha. But I want you to notice something else. As we look at verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So we see, one, the discernment of Jehoshaphat in knowing true word of a prophet and a false word, anything to do with Ahab and those guys. But it's very interesting, too. He probably also heard of Elisha. And notice the phrase, the word of the Lord is with him. What does that mean? It means that he's a prophet. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the prophet is the spokesman for God. And when he preaches and gives out a verbal message, that is infallible. If he writes it down, or someone writes about them who are inspired, that is infallible. And so, again, I'm so excited about this. I just think it's the number one thing that we as Christians need to know. And I know that we do. But I think it's the number one thing that we need to teach our teenagers. We need to teach our young children. Because culture, even Christian culture, is moving away from what the Bible says. Well, yeah, but let me Google it first. You know, they're going, shall I even call it a false prophet? Well, it's a false prophet if they won't listen to the Bible, if they go in another direction. And I just want to teach the truth about the Word of God, calling itself the Word of God, meaning it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it begins with these prophets who were not any old person, but one who was chosen by the Lord, and they would give the word of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat says the word of the Lord is with him. It doesn't just mean he carries a Bible, although that's good. He doesn't mean that he reads his Bible, although that's good. He doesn't mean that he just memorizes his Bible. That's even better. It means this is a divinely chosen spokesman, and the message, the word from the Lord, is going to come down and go out of his mouth. So, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elisha. Well, this is kind of interesting. So they go down to see Elisha and look at Elisha's attitude. Now, Elisha said to the kings of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. So in a way that's in accordance almost with Micaiah, there's this sarcasm. So sarcasm does have its place in the Bible when it's very obvious and says, look, why are you seeking me? You've been seeking these false prophets. You've been seeking these false gods. Why do you want to seek the true living God now? Well, this is what is answered. And the king of Israel, that would be Jehoram, said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. We three kings are going to be destroyed by Moab. It's a little hard to know exactly what's going on in his head. Maybe the best of it would be, man, I am in a lot of trouble. I need the help of the one true God. Well, then that would mean that he would know that the others are false gods. Maybe he did, or maybe he didn't. Or maybe it means that he's not getting the help from the other prophets. Or maybe he knows about when Jehoshaphat was talking to Ahab, saying, don't you have any other prophets here? Any real prophets? Anyway, we see his pessimism. We see his discouragement. Well, verse 14 is another bit of irony and godly sarcasm. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I wouldn't even look at you if Jehoshaphat wasn't with you. Wow. And this is because of the sin. We've already been told that he has done sin in the sight of the Lord. He did some sort of peripheral moving of a pillar to Baal. to storage, as if that was some great thing. All the rest of the gods are there. But Jehoshaphat, in spite of maybe even this alliance, he's the one that keeps looking to the Lord. He's the one that keeps looking to a prophet. And of course, it reminds us as believers, we have to keep looking to the Bible, that which was written by prophets and apostles. This is what we have to keep doing. Well, at this point, obviously, under the influence of God, he decides that he's going to answer them. But watch how it happens. It says, "But now bring me a minstrel." It's one who plays an instrument, maybe even sings. "And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." All right, so let's stop there for a second. One of the things that's very interesting is this minstrel. You would say, wow, you know, these prophets of God, they end up doing all kinds of, you know, strange things. You know, this really isn't that strange. There's two possibilities of what's going on. He may be, and John MacArthur gives this one, he may be so upset that Jehoram is in his presence that he needs to calm down. Have you ever felt like that? If you're a parent, you have. It's like, I need to calm down. I just need to calm down. Well, you know, seems like there's always something in our lives that we have to calm down. So some have said that the minstrel comes and he's praying praise to the Lord. And just like how godly music, controlled Saul, is now calming Elisha so that perhaps he can hear the voice of the Lord. That's a possibility. But it also could be, I'm going to bring a minstrel in, and he's going to sing about praise and victory, a symbol of what's about to happen, of the prophecy that's about to be given. That could be another one. We don't know for sure, but we just know that he did it. Notice it says that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, what is meant in the scriptures by the hand of the Lord? And we're seeing a lot of these different phrases. And we're trying to work our way through it. What does it mean? It means the same thing that we've been hearing all along, that the word of the Lord came to him. Remember that with Elijah? The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord is in him. The hand of the Lord is on him. Now, we might use those words as we talk about people. We might say, boy, the hand of the Lord is on him. But this is strictly the hand of the Lord in the sense of this is a prophet. He's chosen by the Lord, and now he's going to give him his message, and he's going to speak it infallibly. That's what that means. So what I find it interesting is the different descriptions of that in the book of Kings. The book of Kings is a book about prophecies. It is a book about prophets. It is about how God is so careful with his word to only give it through his chosen prophets. I say it all the time, but it's because I feel like it needs to be said all the time. So the hand of the Lord was upon him. And now that means here comes the prophecy. Here comes the revealed message. That's what it is. So it's not, well, I just have this feeling that, you know, God wants me to eat more chocolate. You know, that's not what it is. I've actually had someone say that the Lord spoke to them and told them to color their hair a very unusual color, and then keep it that color because this is what the Lord said to them. Well, as we're looking at this, the word of the Lord comes to Elisha as a chosen prophet, not as anybody else, but as a chosen prophet. And he says this, "Thus says the Lord." You see that? You see that quote? You see that phrase that's used over and over in the Old Testament? Because if you become a student of the Old Testament, that's what you're thinking. We're going to hear the Lord's word now. It's going to be infallible. This is how we know that we can follow the Lord. and it says, make this valley full of trenches. Now, again, we might say, okay, we thought the minstrel was a little strange, but now they're going to go dig in trenches everywhere. And yet we're going to see that the Lord is going to use that to defeat Moab. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord. So this is not Elisha. This is not Elisha, you know, trying to think about what would be a really good, mighty thing to say. This is the Lord actually speaking to and through Elisha. And I believe it's the same way with the apostles of the New Testament. It's the same authority. If you digress from that, you're going to get yourself in trouble. If you digress from that, well, what part is true? Well, what part isn't true? And who decides that? The pastor? The elders? The congregation? That's a slippery slope to go down. He says, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. So in other words, what's the idea of wind? Well, wind is going to bring in the clouds. Wind is going to bring, in Wyoming, it brings in the clouds and the snow and the cold temperature. That's what the wind does here. And you know what? The wind is turned on all the time here in Wyoming. We're still looking for the switch. So, the point is, look, you're not going to have the wind. You're not going to have a cloud come. Remember when Elijah was looking after praying for the cloud to come? Nothing. And then there was a little spot of a cloud, and it started getting bigger, and it started coming closer. Well, that's not going to happen here. Yet, that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. So, all right, now we've got a prophecy that it's not going to rain there, but these trenches are going to be filled with water. Well, even though what we're going to find out, you know, of where it came from, it doesn't mean it's not a miracle. I mean, to have all of those things and not have it at that location means it is a miracle. And so here's one of the miracles of Elisha. Again, some believe that in the book of Kings, when these prophets come forward, it's really about the prophets. It's really about the prophets, that they're miraculous and they do miraculous things by the hand of the Lord, and they give out the word of God. Well, what does this all mean? Well, verse 18, this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. It is so easy for the Lord to do. He will also give you the Moabites into your hand. Now here's Jehoram, who is fearful, pessimistic, discouraged, not walking with the Lord. If it wouldn't be for Jehoshaphat, Elisha wouldn't even be there. And he's hearing now there is going to be victory. And then look at verse 19. We're not finished. Then, after you defeat the Moabites, who were an army to be reckoned with, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. So the first thing he says is you're going to defeat the Moabites. The second thing he says is you're going to destroy their cities. And I don't mean for a day. You are going to destroy them, and you're going to fell every good tree. Over in the east, when a nation would conquer, that's exactly what they would do. They would burn down everything, tear down everything, even the trees and the trees that had fruit. Because why? Well, you destroy them. Those people are not coming back for a long, long time. On a similar thing, bear with me here. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is a huge olive tree. We all know about the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord went. And supposedly, this is the spot he went to pray. And we look at this, and the question that's always asked is, was this tree the same tree or in the garden at the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is always the same. Well, it's possible, but it doesn't have to be. There have been some nations that had come in and destroyed everything. So this would have been growth after that. But look at this. You know, how many years is this? I don't know. Several thousand years. And look at that olive tree there. And of course, this would have been the garden that the Lord would have gone to. But I remember that I learned there that, well, this may not be the tree. And you're looking at it, well, what? It's got to be. Look how big it is. Well, because nations would come and fell every tree, burn everything, destroy it, so that those people would never come back again. Except we're talking about God's people who do keep coming back. And by the way, there are plenty of olive trees there now. Well, verse 20, let's take a look at verse 20, because here's, all right, now that we've got the prophecy, now that we've got this, Jehoram is there, Jehoshaphat is there, the king of Edom is there, and it says in verse 20, it happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. One writes, divinely created flash floods from the mountains of Edom, the south, caused water to flow in the direction of the Dead Sea. The water was caught in the canals that had been built in the valley. So it wasn't that they were doing anything strange. This is how the Lord is going to defeat the Moabites. First of all, they can be there because there's a source of water. Now, verse 21 begins the defeat of Moab, or the defeat of Mesha. Look at what happens. Now, all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And I believe this is talking about Israel here. It's just talking about the kings had gotten everybody together. They're following everything. They dug the trenches. Now they're ready for the battle. And the Moabites hear about it. Verse 22. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. So they're coming up, and of course, as the sun comes up, and you've all seen it, we've all seen the reflection of the sun on the water. Well, it must have been one of those mornings where, you know, red at night, sailors delight, red in the morning, sailors take warning. Must have been one of those red mornings, and aren't they fantastic? We get to see a lot of those here in Wyoming, and it's just spectacular. And if you were to take a photo at that time, everything just looks red. Well, imagine now the reflection of the upcoming sun with everything being red, and they saw it and they said, what is that? That looks like blood. Well, what's the significance of that? Look at verse 23. Then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Now, when we're looking at it and we say, or here, they say the kings must have fought against themselves. We know, we've seen that already in the book of 1 Kings. We've seen of that kind of delusion. We see how that happened. That is a possibility. It can happen just between two leaders or kings that they don't agree on the kind of breakfast that they're going to have before the fight. It can happen. But this is what they thought. And so they thought, this is going to be easy pickings. Verse 24, but when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land slaughtering the Moabites. What a turn of events. So they were there, waiting in ambush. When the Moabites came close enough, they attacked the Moabites. It was so fierce that the Moabites left. Well, when the enemy leaves and he's running against you, away from you, in history, that's the time to go after them. They're not coming towards you. They're running away from. And if you could ever catch up to them or find them, that's the idea that, you know, the war's still going on. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Verse 25, not only do they defeat the Moabites and the king, verse 25, thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water. And let me just mention about that. If you go to Israel, you want to go through Hezekiah's tunnel. What's in Hezekiah's tunnel? Water. Why is it there? Because they realized that the water coming down the Kidron Valley could be very easily stopped up. And then they're in this fortress with no water. So it was devised to make a route underground and to go in through this tunnel. And that's how they were able to survive all this time. Well, here, these soldiers, the Israelis, northern, southern kingdom, and Edom, they were going and stopping up all the springs. So yeah, maybe Moabites could have gotten the springs going again, but it had been a lot of work. And then what? Well, then they would have had to clear their fields of all these stones, you know, which is what they probably did when they first came to that area. And then, of course, what about all the trees that are cut down? So it was a horrific victory. It says, so they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Ker Horesheth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. So the slingers would be those who, I believe, who would be able to throw the slingshots. And it would be a good place for them because there's a lot of stones there now. You know, they don't have to go searching. And then, verse 26, it says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. In other words, we're going to break through this, and this will give us the victory when we break through. Well, they couldn't break through the southern part. They could not. So what does the king do? Well, the king does what any pagan king would do, who worships a pagan god. Verse 27, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Very interesting as we see this here of pagan worship. And as we're looking at pagan worship, we think of the god Molech, who in Israel's history, they came upon those who worshiped the god of Molech, who supposedly asked them to offer and sacrifice their own offspring. This was done at one place in the Valley of Hinnom. This is one place where that was done. And John MacArthur has said that when they were doing this with the children, they were beating drums. Why were they beating drums? Because they needed encouragement? They needed to get built up? No, they were trying to deafen the cries of these children. So every false religion is warped in one sense or another. It may not be as warped as the pagan worship of worshiping Molech or Chemosh or Baal, but it is a warp. It's a movement from God's word. It's a movement from God's will. And it's warped in what is to be done in the name of that religion. And we talk about studying the Bible and studying interpretation so we can make right applications. Well, this is the worst case scenario here. They did not follow the truth, and they end up sacrificing their children. Now, I'm not saying that every false religion does that, but it is warped in that it veers from God's word. And again, that's why we need to be so close to God's word constantly. Now, there is a sad part in this, and the sad and even sadder part, Mesha not only sacrificed his oldest son, but this probably was done by others. And that's horrific. But unfortunately, Israel did get caught up with this. They actually, from what we can determine from Scripture, they actually do it. Had done it in their history. Jeremiah 32:35, I believe Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's gone. The northern kingdom is under Assyrian captivity by this time. Jeremiah is now speaking to the southern kingdom. Don't be like the northern kingdom. Didn't you see what happened? Turn back to the Lord. But one of the things that God had against them was that they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it ever entered my mind. God saying, I never even thought about it, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It's incredible. So as we think of what's going on, and so you have Moab, who is clearly following pagan religion. Then you have Israel, which, you know, has one hand toward the Lord and one hand towards pagan religion. That's just as bad as pagan religion. And then you have those few kings that are following the Lord, and you certainly have his prophets who are following the Lord. Again, I want to mention one other thing, and I'll close with this, and that is, we'll talk about Elisha again. I really think there is something to the fact that at least one of the themes going through the book of Kings is to see these prophets, Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. And we've already talked about the miracles show that the hand of God is with them. And so people ought to listen to them. And we know that because God has chosen them, the message is going to be infallible. And what was the major message going on at that time in 1 Kings and 2 Kings? To reject Baal and these pagan gods. That's what God was telling them over and over. And yet they did not listen. But again, I would think of, just to apply it to our own lives, you know, I believe that we should consult God's word and pray before we follow a course of action. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, what you're going to, you know, which color shirt you should wear that day. And I had a professor one time who was talking about this. And he's making a very good point. And he said, well, did I pray this morning to put on this tie? I couldn't help it. And I said, obviously not. He was very gracious. I never got docked any points or anything. I think he was kidding around. But so okay, those kinds of things we aren't necessarily doing. But what about major ones? Are we so nonchalant with God's will that we don't think we need to pray about it at all because whatever's going to happen is going to happen? That's a faulty view there. Jehoshaphat, in every occasion, a major occasion, said, "Where you guys have another prophet around here, a true prophet around here. Do we have a true prophet? It's certainly not me. Certainly not us elders. It is the word of God. The word of God is our infallible, inspired guidance." And again, as we've talked about in our How to Study the Bible, not everything is going to be said in such a direct way. Daryl, this is what you ought to do. You know, not going to mention my name, not going to tell me specifically, but we'll give principles and guidelines that you apply to your life and you say, okay, this is how I determine God's will here, God's revealed will. And of course, there are situations where you don't know, you don't know, and you pray. We pray for things like, Lord, close the door if it's not your will. But at least we're praying, Lord, please close the door if it's not your will. Imagine you not praying for that. Imagine you not even thinking about that. Imagine you just go through the first door that you see. Well, we learn again from Jehoshaphat, even though he's in another alliance. And the one thing I would just say is, he may not have, you know, he may not have supposed to have been there. But it was a good thing that he was, because he's the first one to call upon the prophets. And now he met Elisha. So with that, we'll close this evening in chapter 3. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us and sending your son to die on the cross for our sin. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit is within us to lead us and guide us and teach us. We thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, we are a Bible church, so it's okay that we mention the word of God every week. But more importantly than that, the reason why we are a Bible church is because we understand what the Bible says about itself. We understand what the Bible says about prophets and their infallible preaching and their infallible writings and their infallible preaching and writings, even as the apostles in the New Testament are the things that are in our hands now in our Bible to lead us and guide us. Give us wisdom. It often takes that. But Father, we thank you that you are working in our lives. You who began a good work will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.